This message was recorded at Leeds Vineyard during a Sunday morning service. Please feel free to copy or forward it if helpful. We pray that it may be God's word in season for you today. I'm sort of on a mini series at the moment called A Radical Way to Live. And I just want to sort of, how do I put this, warn you that we're talking about subjects that some people don't think we should talk about in church. And I apologize if that's difficult for you, but I'm going to do it anyway. You're free to sneak out the back or put your headphones on and check your Facebook feed. That's up to you. But let me start by asking you a question. Who are you like? Who are you like? Who do you look like? Who do you sound like when you talk? Who do you behave like? If you look at the person next to you, do they remind you of anybody? Let's not go too far down that route. Somebody said that I look like. Several people have said I look like David Platt. Most of you are too young to know who he is. He was an England football player of about 100 years ago. I don't see the likeness at all, but apparently. And some other people said that I look like Paul Hollywood. Why is that making you laugh? I know. It's because he's good looking. Yes. Yes. I don't watch that program, so I'm going on. That's just what people said. Okay. It's not me. Who do you look like? Who do you take after? The other day, our son Josh, our elder son Josh, is a musician, and he was touring, doing gigs all around the UK. And the Vineyard network becomes very useful for bed and breakfast, and he's been staying with various Vineyard pastors around the country. And a couple of them in Liverpool, Andy and Sue Larkin, who preached here about 3 months ago, they went to stay with them for a couple of nights when he was playing in Liverpool. And they messaged Alison to say, he's just like you both. He's got both of you in him. He has our likeness. He has our likeness. Let me push this a bit further. What is it about you, when people look at you, when they hear you talk, when they watch the way you live, what is it that reminds them of God? Funny question, you would think, isn't it? Look at the person next to you. What are they? Do they remind you of God? Don't answer that question. How do I decide who I am? How do I decide who I am? How do I decide who I want to be like? How do I differentiate myself from you, from my dog, from my car? Who am I? How do I think about you? Who are you? Why are you different from me? In other religions and worldviews, the answer to that question might be, you're just an accident. You're a bunch of atoms that's just come together serendipitously, and it turns out to be you. And one day it won't be. That's one way of explaining it. Another is that you're an evolved animal. You're the most successful of the species because you've survived. That could be who you think you are. Or it could be, some might say, you're a reincarnated being. You were something else in a previous life, and now you're this, and you'll be something else next time round. Some people say you are one with all creation. You're part of the big one. Some say you are God. Within you, there is God. You are a little God. Christians have a radically different take on identity and life, and it's orientated around our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And that leads us to a radically better way to live. We have been given the gift of a very special truth, that we are purposefully made in God's image. Remarkable. Remarkable. And that gift that we've been given reveals a better way to live. And as we give our lives to the Lord Jesus and are transformed, we start to regain his likeness. Let's look at Genesis chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, put your hand up in the air. The guys are coming around and they'll give you a Bible. If you don't possess one, keep it. If you just forgot to bring yours today, then please give it back at the end. Some of you need to switch on your devices. Find Genesis. It's easy to find. It's right at the left. It's right at the beginning. The first book, first chapter, 26 verse. So the Bible is divided into books, and each book is divided into chapters, and each chapter is divided into sentences, which we call verses or phrases, which we call verses, and they're numbered. So that's our referencing system. So we're looking at Genesis, that's the name of the book. We're looking at chapter 1, and we're looking at verse 26 and 27. If you've never read Genesis 1 before, it's quite an interesting account. It starts, the whole book starts with this account of a description that helps us to understand the nature of creation. And the verses up until that point, the first 25 verses, describe how God made the world, a description of that, a creation in 5 days. And each description we are given, if you look into it in detail, stands in deep contrast to other explanations of creation, particularly at the time that this was written. It's a declaration of a different way of looking at the world. And out of the chaos comes light and darkness, then water and sky and sea and land and plants and trees and day and night and time, birds, fish and animals. And we reach day 5 and God says each time, it is good. Our world is good. That's not a worldview that everybody has. Our worldview is that it is good. And then we get to day 6 and it says in verse 26... Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. This is God's word to us, and it's absolutely right, and it's given to us because he loves us. Thank you, Lord. I think this is an extraordinary passage. I've read it many times, and I think it gets more and more profound the more I look at it. He says, let us make mankind in our own image, in our own likeness. And that begs a lot of questions. So for the start, who are the us? Let us make. In our image. Who is our? What does image mean? What does it mean, image? What does in our likeness mean? There's lots of a range of ways you could look at that. What does it mean? If I just a brief diversion for those of you who are theologians and biblical scholars, you might do what they call, it's a form of hermeneutics called sensus plenior, where you look at what was written and you read into it something that the original writer didn't see there because of our viewpoint from where we are. So we see Jesus in a text where the writer himself didn't know about Jesus. He may have thought about him prophetically, but he didn't know about him as he was writing. So, and if you look at this scripture in that way, your hermeneutic would allow you to infer this is maybe about the Trinity, about God the Father, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. But if you're not thinking that way, then who is us? Who is our? And it could be that we're thinking of God sort of, it's poetic, so it's you can't actually do this, but it's imagining God sort of waving around at all his angels and archangels and all the company of heaven, as the Bible sometimes talks about, and say, let's do this. And he's talking to the big us. It could be that. And he's talking about, there's something about having created the world and plants and seeds and Ford Mondeos and trees and things. And then that's all great. But then he says, let's create something with us in it. Whoever us is, us in it. Something of the divine, something of the supernatural. It's an interesting idea, isn't it? Something in our image, in the pattern, in the likeness. Those of you who have been reading, you know those interesting extended passages describing how to make the tabernacle. They were preceded by an instruction to make it after the pattern. That's the word, pattern. It's the same word here. He's saying, let's make man in our pattern, a very deliberate, detailed description. Elsewhere in Scripture, we read about angels and the Son of Man and sons of God, and there's various interesting figures that appear, and they are like men, but they're something else. So there seems to be an element of God wanted to create mankind in a way that reflects him, is like him, is his image, it's his likeness. People looking at people can see something of God, but is different from the order, the normally order of creation, the normal order of creation. Let me try and illustrate this. So a few weeks ago, I went to Moortown Baptist Church to a funeral. Interestingly, I walked into the building. I didn't realize until I walked in, and I went and I sat down in, for the funeral, and I realized that it was a year to the day that I'd walked into the same building for my father's funeral, which was, took me back a moment. But I ended up in this funeral a year later, and it was of a guy called Tasker Lewis, and those of you who have been Baptists for a long time will know the name. He was a significant figure amongst the Baptist church, and I didn't know him. I think I'd met him once, but I didn't know him, and he certainly didn't know me. But he knew my family, my parents and my uncle and my aunt and my grandparents, and he'd been a significant figure in their lives, a mentor and a pastor to them. And he died, and so I was deputed to go to the funeral. None of my siblings could make it. My uncle and aunt are down in Suffolk, and they're too ill to travel. And so I was asked to go to the funeral on everyone's behalf. So I did, and I managed to have a little discussion with the widow. And to, you know, I said to her, "I'm here. You don't know me, but I know you, and I know of your husband. And I'm here on behalf of the Flowers family to extend our condolences and to thank you for his life and to say thank you for his life." And then she said to me, "Ah," she said, "you're definitely a Flowers." So what was going on there? Partly there's I was a representation of, I was in the likeness of the Flowers family, because I look like a Flowers apparently. Not a flower, the Flowers. I look like the Flowers. But I also came with a message from the Flowers. I was communicating something of our heart and our thanks for Tasker on behalf of the family. And there's a bit of that in this, that we are representatives of, we look a little like God and sending something of him with us. Do you get that? Nod if that makes any sort of sense. Okay, there's enough nods to carry on. The second part of that verse that I read, or the second verse, was where he talks about creating them in male and female, which is, it's a difficult thing for us to grapple with in our language, because we don't have a very strong neuter gender. We all our prepositions and personal pronouns, all our personal pronouns rather, are he and she, and you know, we wouldn't call a person it. I was talking with Karzan and Azad, who speak Kurdish, and they were saying how in Kurdish, which is a version of Arabic, you have a middle personal pronoun, which is not either male or female, but neither is it, and that's the word they often use about God. But we sort of, English grammar forces us to allocate a gender, and so we call people him or her, but that isn't in this text, okay? That isn't here. We've had to put that word in because it doesn't make English sense if we don't. We tend to think of God as male by default, but that isn't here. He's not male. He's not female. He's both or neither. And when he, with this passage, talks about God creating mankind, he's not talking about creating man, he's talking about creating mankind, male and female. So he's putting his likeness and his image into male and female mankind. Whether you're a woman or a man, you carry the likeness of God. There is male and there is female. It's a fascinating thing, but it's worth working at, because our tendency is to attribute male characteristics to God and not female ones, and that's completely inaccurate. And for some people, it's really unhelpful. If your male role model in your life is a bad one, then it really messes with your view of God. So this overall statement that we've read from Genesis is so radical so radical to declare that you and I have something of the likeness of God and that we were created deliberately and purposefully like that is provocative. We believe that there's only one creator God and that we are created to be like and look like and communicate something of him, her. It's awesome. It really is. So when I look at you, or when I look at me, or when you look at me, encounter me, there should be an encounter with the divine. Ah, that raises the bar a little. How do I think about me? In fact, I wonder what does God think about me? Why don't you turn in your Bibles, go right to the middle and turn to Psalm 139. Psalms is roughly in the middle. And find Psalm number 139. There's 150 of them, so it's nearly the last one. Have you got that? Psalm 139. And look at verses 13 to 16. For you... It's an incredible. But bear in mind, this was written before science, before biology and chemistry and anything else, 3,000 odd years ago. And he says, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." It's awesome. It's wonderful, but it's also quite uncomfortable. God knows me better than I know myself. He sees every part of me, past, present, future. And I'm meant to be in his image, and yet when you look at me, I'm not sure that's what you'll see. Scary thought. And it's easy when we dwell on that to drift into self-hate, actually, or denial, or despair. And how do I think about others when I look at somebody else, when I bump into the chugger outside the Arndale Center, or my difficult boss, or my difficult family member, or someone who's chosen a very different lifestyle to mine, and I can't tell what personal pronoun I should use? How am I going to see them? Am I looking for the image of God in them? Next week, Pete Sammons is going to be talking us through the story about how where we are in this process, in the story of the Bible and in the story of the kingdom. And at this age, in this time, we are in a time where we're grappling with brokenness. That's why we prayed before, because many of us are witnessing difficult, broken things in our lives and around us. And we're grappling with levels of sin which make it difficult to see God's image in ourselves and in others. And that makes it difficult to love ourselves and to love others. How's your relationship with those of you who are going out with somebody? How's your relationship with your boyfriend or girlfriend? How's your relationship with your husband or wife, those of you who are married? How's your relationship with the internet or with men and women generally? Is there a difference between the way you relate to the way everybody else relates? Are you seeing the image of God in people? Are they seeing that in you? Alison talked a couple of weeks ago about heaven on earth, the pockets where his kingdom comes. Are we as individuals, are we as a community, a pocket, a place where heaven is on earth and where this is different and we can see the image of God in one another? We can celebrate that. 1 John 4 verse 7 tells us, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God." It's the essence of the way we are seen and the way we see God's love in us and through us. Jesus was asked in Matthew 22, what's the greatest commandment? And he said, love the Lord your God. And then he said, love your neighbor as yourself, which creates two problems, loving my neighbor and loving myself. But the nature of God is to love, and that's implicit in our identity and that likeness in which we've been made. So God's love is in us. And in paradise, before it all went wrong, and in the kingdom to come, we'll be able to see that imprint, see that image of God in ourselves and in each other. And in the meantime, in this brokenness, we surrender our lives to Jesus, and we're filled by the Holy Spirit, and we are changed and become more like him, and we learn to love and to be loved. I just want to talk through what that means to our sex life. And I don't want to offend you, but I think it's a significant part to all our lives. As the pastor of this church, it's my job to do that. And in my experience of being a pastor, this is where a ton of the challenges emerge. So I want to talk through that, and I want to just think about what is the sex life like of somebody who's made in the image of God? Sounds like that's a sentence you shouldn't put together. But actually, I think it's a really good question. Now, those of you here last week know that I'm fully aware that all of us are broken in this and all of us have screwed up. And some of you are sitting there, because I know you well, and some of you are sitting there and thinking, I'm talking to you. I'm not talking to you. I'm talking to us all and to me. Okay? And you'll just have to believe that. I think single people have a sex life as well as couples. By sex life, I mean it's the way you offer your body and your mind to somebody else, if you do. It's the way you treat people to whom you are sexually attracted, or with whom you have a sexual relationship, or the way you think about sex. So it doesn't mean that you have to have sex. And I'm asking myself, what's the difference between this community and the way we deal with each other in this arena and the wider one? Do you find yourself able to be who you are safely here in a healthy way? Are you able to look at each other in a more healthy and wholesome way? It should be different. We should be different, brothers and sisters. It's that imprint of the divine, the likeness of God in you. Is it being nurtured and protected? Is it flourishing? Does your sex life resonate with being known by a loving God and created in his glorious likeness? Does this community help you to live radically? Let me just touch on some issues in which we can nurture the likeness of God in each other in this area. First of all, let me talk about people who are single and who practice abstinence, heroes, which they are fulfilling a pattern given by God. This is one of the patterns as in creation, and it's a huge encouragement and inspiration for those who commit themselves to sex within marriage, people who are single and who practice abstinence. And it behoves the wider church, everybody, to look out for the single people and provide them with close, supportive relationships and opportunities for time together, sharing and doing life together. It's part of the deal. We look after those. We are family across the piece, whatever your status. Let me talk about pornography. I'm convinced that if, for those of you who are watching pornography, you just haven't grasped the truth of what I'm saying. You just don't know how precious you are and how precious the people you're looking at are and how they're made in God's image. You've missed it, brothers and sisters. If you were looking at the people as lovingly created by God in his image, or if you realize that you're using his eyes and his imagination given to you, I think you'd find it something you wouldn't do. If that's you, you need to talk with somebody. You need to ask somebody to pray with you. You need to experience the love of God so that that becomes something untenable in your life. You need somebody close to you who can hold you accountable. And by the way, block the adult channels. Let's talk about sex within marriage. Those who aren't married might think that the permissions that come from the wedding ceremony remove all the complications and temptations of sex. It's all bliss afterwards. Not so. Husbands and wives have to learn that their spouse is made in the image of God and must be loved as God loves us. I was going to do a study on 1 Corinthians 7 about, it's all in the Bible, by the way. I'm not making this up. This is Bible stuff I'm sharing with you. Read 1 Corinthians 7 about how husbands and wives should treat each other when it comes to this. What I will say is that the rules of consent apply. No means no. Neither is it okay to bargain and deny. But when you enter the nuptial couch, you do so fully aware of the status of your husband or his wife as made in the image of God and worthy of love and care and respect and honor. If you're living with your boyfriend or girlfriend, you're cohabiting, the same applies, except that it's more difficult for you, much more difficult, because you don't have the security of the marriage contract to bind you together when times get difficult. If you're struggling with this, married or unmarried, don't, like I said last week, don't stay silent. Talk to someone, your growth group leader, a member of the pastoral staff. How about sex as a pastime, one night stands, sleeping around, experimenting? If that's the way you're having sex, you'll not enjoy the sort of joy, beauty, and intimacy that's intended. Not only will you not enjoy it now, you will damage it for the future. It's a poor substitute for pleasure or intimacy. It makes it hard to think of yourself or the other person as somebody special and made in the image of God. If that's you, I'd encourage you to just to repent and get stuck into a growth group and talk to others. Find other ways of enjoying yourself. Receive healing for the brokenness which drives you. And experience some strong, close relationships in the family of the church, which relationships which respect you and honor you and honor the image of God in you. Two more. I talked about consent. Have you seen the tea and consent video? It's the one they show kids in school now. Lucy was showing it to me the other day. It's fantastic. Just put into the YouTube your search engine, tea and consent. Very good. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 7 and in elsewhere. You don't have a right to sex or your partner's body. When you get married, you take on certain obligations, but you don't. How somebody values their own body is up to them, and it's not to be invaded by you. Within the protection of marriage, there are certain expectations, but they're held to in a relationship of love and selflessness, and critically, they're held together in a place of permanence. And if you're in a relationship where your consent is not being asked for or listened to, don't stay silent. Talk to somebody. That's what we're here for. Finally, the biggest issue, really, I think, which is faithfulness or faithlessness. Sex thrives in a place of faithfulness. That's why it's so good within marriage. In other words, where there is a marriage contract, a legal, social, spiritual, historical, timelined contract which holds you both in place. And being faithful to one another is another characteristic of what God's like. He puts that in us. So when you are unfaithful in your mind, if not in your body, the image of God is being desecrated in you and in the person that you're being unfaithful with and in the person that you're betraying. So repent, renew your commitment, get some counseling. Forgive me if I've been dogmatic, but I just wanted to lay that out there and move on. You're incredibly special, every single one of you. Whatever your current circumstances and lifestyle choices. You've been made in God's image, as have the people around you. And don't you want to, I want to, don't we want to do better? Don't we want to be better? Don't we want to move away from that tasteless devaluation of ourselves? Don't we want to be grow more and more like Jesus? Don't we want to have fun in a safe community and where our sex lives are healed and restored and forgiven and nurtured and protected? Don't we want that? Turn with me to the last one, the last scripture we're looking at, 2 Corinthians. So, if you get your Bible and you go right to the right-hand side, unless you're reading a Kurdish Bible, in which, oddly, you go to the left-hand side, which makes life very complicated. And you'll go to the right-hand side, and you've got the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then you've got Acts, and then you've got Romans, and then you've got Corinthians. Letter to Corinthians, go for the second letter. If you're not familiar with the Bible, just use the contents page. It's much quicker. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 to 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 16 to 18. This is Paul, who I've referred to, who was one of the first apostles and who wrote tons of immensely important stuff for us in the Bible. Verse 16, but whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. This thing that comes, that means that we can't see properly. We can't see God in each other. We can't see God. Whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Freedom is one of the things that comes from this. And we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. We all, so whoever turns to the Lord, we with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory. The word contemplate here starts with the idea of looking in a mirror. That's the original meaning of the word, but it developed over time, and by the time it's used here, it means looking at Jesus instead. A bit like the 1 Corinthians 13 passage. And we see ourselves in his mirror almost. We see others through his eyes. So together, let's turn to the Lord, like it says in verse 16, whenever anyone turns to the Lord, let's surrender our lives to him, let's kneel before him, have the veil taken away so that we can look to him and contemplate him, who he is, allow his Holy Spirit to reveal God within us. And the Holy Spirit removes that veil and he fills us with power and he begins a work of transformation. And through contemplation, through just pragmatic things, reading the scriptures, prayer, worship, living generously, being open with one another, little by little we are changed. Changed into his likeness as we were originally made. And we find healing for brokenness and forgiveness for sin. And that likeness reemerges from the grime of the restored antique. There's freedom and transformation and healing and forgiveness. And we contemplate the one who is God. And as we contemplate, we are transformed. The transformation keeps pace with the contemplation. Let me wrap up. Conclusions. Christians have a radically different take on identity and life, and it's oriented around our Savior, the Lord Jesus, which leads us to a radically better way to live. And we've been given this gift of a very special truth that we are purposefully made in God's image. Wow. This gift reveals a better way to live. And as we give our lives to the Lord Jesus and are transformed, we start to regain his likeness. And my prayer is that this community of faith be one where we can talk and share and where we learn to see the image of God in one another and where we nurture his likeness in one another. And hallelujah, we've been promised that the day will come once again, maybe this afternoon, maybe next week, who knows when it will once again be as it was at the beginning. And we will fully know what it means to be known, to be made in his image, and we will be fully known. Amen. Why don't you stand?